Morning. As I've mentioned in previous weeks, we are coming close to the close of our series. Some of you, I think, have probably expected that we were basically done already. But I remind you that we're continuing through Luke 9, verse 50. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke 9, verses 23 through 27. And you will recall that Luke chapter 9 has a particular focus upon discipleship, answering the implicit question, what does it look like to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we're going to read in connection with that theme, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Our dear brothers and sisters, I've been doing quite a bit of reading in church history again recently, and it's always remarkable to me how refreshing it is to read in church history, but also how challenging it is to read in church history. And I cannot commend to you too highly, if you are not familiar with church history, seek out a book, pick it up, and begin to read. If you want recommendations, please talk to me, and I will give some. But you see, we need to be familiar with church history. And when we familiarize ourselves with church history, we find ourselves being challenged in the position in which we sit. Because I'm afraid that we don't recognize how unusual, how unique a gathering like this is in the history of the church. And more so than that, far more so than that, how unique it is to live the kind of lifestyle that we as Christians in this church are accustomed to living. It's truly unusual. And it was the exception, surely, for the first 1700 years of history after the time of Christ. We live in an unusual time, and when we read church history, we find ourselves challenged. One of the interesting things that you see as you get into church history is you find that there's kind of this pendulum swing back and forth that takes place in the history of the church. For on the one end, you have the ascetics, those who would be known by us as monks or nuns, those who take very seriously Christ's call that though we are in the world, we are not of the world, and so seek to separate themselves from the world. That's one extreme in the pendulum swing. But then on the other side of the pendulum swing is when the church embraces worldliness. And I'll leave it to you to define where we're at. But you see, there's this back and forth in the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. But the verses that we've read, if we take them seriously, I think they provide a corrective for us as well. we would like to believe, wouldn't we, that we're not in the pendulum swing. We would like to believe that the pendulum has come to rest in the center and that the form of our lives is roughly reflective of what Christ has called his disciples to. That would be a comfortable thing to tell ourselves, wouldn't it? But is that the message of the verses that we've just read? Our theme this morning is counting the cost. And what we see in these verses, by the way, these verses are familiar, aren't they? Many of us perhaps memorized them as Sunday school children. And if we didn't memorize them, we have the basic idea memorized as far as we may try to relegate it to the filing cabinet of our minds. We know the message here. The message is that those who follow Christ count their earthly lives as loss for the sake of eternal gain. Now, isn't it interesting, by the way, that in God's providence, he has brought us to this passage on the day that we recognize as a day of prayer for the persecuted church? Whatever weaknesses we may have, we should step back today. We should evaluate our lives in comparison to what our brothers and sisters are suffering in different parts of the world. And how much it costs them to follow Christ. Counting the cost, again, that is our theme. While we see, first of all, in connection with this idea of counting the cost, that discipleship will cost you everything. That's what Jesus says roughly in verse 23. Discipleship will cost you everything. Now think again about the context. This follows immediately on the heels of this confession, this remarkable confession that Peter makes of Jesus, under this understanding granted to him by the Holy Spirit that this one Jesus is in fact the Messiah. The one upon whom the hopes of God's people depend entirely. The one for whom God's people have been waiting. A remarkable confession indeed that Jesus, this man who walks the streets of Galilee, this man for whom no one is too dirty or too unclean, too far on the fringes of society for Jesus to notice that person and even to associate with that person, truly remarkable then it is to note that he is the Messiah, the King that God's people have been expecting. But notice this, that Peter's confession is a confession of Jesus' person. So he understands correctly the identity of Jesus as the eternal Son of God and as the undying Son of David for whom they've been waiting. But where Peter and the disciples are missing information is in regard to the work of Christ. And we talked about that again in the last time that we were here. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus doesn't leave them hanging, but he fills them in immediately regarding the future that awaits him and regarding the work that he has come to do. But now following immediately on the heels of this is this idea of what it means to actually be a disciple then of Christ. If this is who the Christ is, and if this is what the Christ has come to do, then what does it actually look like to be a disciple of Christ? And that is now where Jesus takes his disciples. What will it cost you to follow Christ? What will it cost you to actually throw in your lot with him? And the answer is everything. Everything. Verse 23, if anyone would come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now let's break this down into the three separate components here. There's of course a significant overlap between these three components of denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Christ. But the power of the call, or the depth of the cut of the call, comes in the accumulation of these three one on top of the other. So first of all, he says that for one to be his disciple, for one to be his follower, that we must deny ourselves. Now, what does he mean here? Well, he means simply saying no to the demands of the natural man. Saying no to the desires that naturally arise from the flesh. But in addition to this, it is laying aside all earthly ambitions. All earthly ambitions. All of it. The image that came to my mind as I was reflecting on this passage was that of a crusading knight. Some of you are familiar with the history of the crusading knights and the history of the Crusades. Perhaps maybe you're just more familiar with the folklore and the myth that has developed around this time in history. But what you had with these crusading knights is that they would cast in their lots with a particular king. They would identify themselves with a king. And then they would go out and they would do mighty exploits or take various lands. And we're not even going to talk about the morality of what they did, okay? That's an entirely different subject. But the point was that they linked up their future with the future of the king whom they were serving. And what they were doing is kind of a risk-reward, profit-loss kind of analysis. And they were weighing who they were going to put their weight with, because they understood that in identifying with this king as opposed to that king, think, for example, King Richard versus King John, medieval England, that their future depended on the future of that of the particular king that they were following. So if John triumphed and Richard lost and you were a follower of Richard, that did not mean very good things for you. And vice versa. Well, the call of Christ is the same. But you see, those men were making a short-term investment. Okay? They were making a short-term cost-profit analysis of the situation. And they were expecting great glory and a real status as a result of putting their lot in with King Richard, or with King John, or whatever king you would summon. But Jesus promises that all our lives long, that all of our earthly days, casting our lot in with him means laying aside our fleshly desires and laying aside all earthly ambition. That's a tall order, isn't it? And isn't this different than the self-care, treat-yourself gospel that is prevalent in our times? You know, the idea is that you deserve a treat. You deserve to be pampered. You deserve, ultimately, really, to live in a palace. You deserve servants. You know, that's kind of old-fashioned and that's, you know, morally questionable. But really, you deserve servants to serve you, to be at your beck and call. That's the mind of the natural man. That's the gospel, if you will, that has come to be prevalent in our times. But this ignores, if we embrace this kind of a gospel, we're ignoring the very ministry of Christ himself, of whom Paul says that he suffered the loss, or rather, that he made himself nothing, taking on himself the very nature of a servant. You could translate that word a slave, the idea being of someone who has no rights. Think about that, right? As American citizens, we talk a lot about our rights. But the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple, is a life of self-abnegation where we lay down whatever rights we think we may have or we may be entitled to, and we do it for the sake of following Christ, and we do it because that is what Christ himself calls us to, and we do it because that is what Christ himself has done for us. So we are to deny ourselves. But then secondly, we must take up our cross daily. Now the cross has a very particular connotation with us, because we associate the cross with Christ, and in a sense we could say that Christ has redeemed the cross. And so we can look at carrying the cross at least as a quasi-redemptive activity. We look at the cross in terms of victory. But to get into the disciples' mindset and to understand what they were really hearing and experiencing as Jesus called them, we have to understand that they had no concept of the Son of God being crucified. They had no concept of the fact that Christ in his that Christ himself would be humiliated, but that there was great exaltation that followed the humiliation. In that sense, Christ redeems the cross. But for them, the cross is exclusively a humiliating prospect. The cross is associated exclusively with criminals, whether actual lawbreakers or whether political enemies, traitors. There's nothing potentially glorious. There's no kind of promise that comes after the cross. The cross is not simply a means or an instrument of death. But it's a means of humiliation from which there will be no recovery. There's no prospect of victory in the cross from where the disciples are standing when Jesus says, "You must take up your cross if you would follow me." You need to embrace your own death. Not that you're pursuing your physical death, but that you hold not only your physical life in your hand before Christ, but also that you hold all of your fleshly desires, the ideas, the dreams, the things that you want out of this world, you hold them in your hands before Christ and say, "Thy will be done." That is what it is to take up our cross. It is to die daily. It is to say when I wake up in the morning, not this is what makes for a good day, not these are all of the things that I hope to enjoy today, not this is the success that I hope to contribute to in this day, but to get up out of bed in the morning and to say, today I count my life forfeit. I count my possessions forfeit. I count any idea of my rights forfeit. Because I am nailed to the cross with Christ. And this means more than suffering affliction. We talk about people who bear crosses. Sometimes that's the way that we talk about affliction. But to bear the cross is more than simply to suffer affliction. Because it is true that afflictions of various kinds befall all men, generally speaking. They befall kings and princes. They befall the lowliest and the poorest of all. They befall those who are identified with Christ and those who are opposed to Christ. Everybody endures afflictions in a cursed world. So to bear the cross means more than simply to suffer affliction. But it means to suffer affliction because we are identified with Christ. I will suffer this because I am a Christian. It's a particular kind of affliction. Paul spoke of suffering the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. And for Paul, that provides a helpful illustration, doesn't it? Because think about Paul as we find him earlier in the book of Acts at the stoning of Stephen. Paul is a rising star within the Pharisees' camp. Humanly speaking, he has the world on a keychain. Humanly speaking, his future is nothing but bright. If left to follow that particular course, eventually he would have been the leader, or one of the leaders of the Pharisees, if not the preeminent leader of the Pharisees. And yet he had to lay all of that aside. He had to throw all of that away. He had to throw away this idea, this cultivated idea of success, this cultivated idea of a reputation among his friends, his neighbor, his family. Can you imagine what those members of his family and what those among the Pharisees thought of him when he was converted? He's crazy. He has lost his ever-loving mind. What has gotten into this guy? But not only that, right? He goes on to suffer, and he suffers not just a little bit, but he details his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks about repeatedly being lashed not only by the Jews, but also repeatedly suffering beatings at the hands of the Gentiles. He describes, I think it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, being the off-scouring of the world. Literally, you take your pan, there's burnt-on junk on your pan, and now you take that scouring pad, you're scrubbing all that burnt stuff off. He says, that is how the world esteems me. Both my former friends and kinsmen, as well as these Gentiles for whom I'm giving my life to bring the gospel to them. I'm just refuse. I'm nothing in their sight. You see, Paul gives us an example of what it is to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. He gives us an example of what it is to take up our cross and follow Christ. Are you willing to suffer humiliation for the sake of Christ? Isn't this one of the reasons that we don't approach people and share the gospel with them? Because we're afraid we're going to be embarrassed. We're afraid that we're going to look silly, that we're going to sound stupid, that we're not going to have all of the words in order like they ought to be. Isn't it our very aversion to humility that keeps us from sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family members? And this is a disease that spreads over the course or over the landscape of our whole lives. But if we are to be followers of Christ, we need to be prepared to be esteemed as fools for the sake of Christ. So we must deny ourselves, we must take up our cross, and then thirdly, we must follow Christ. What is it to be a disciple? Well, a disciple ultimately will be judged by his conformity to the one that he is being discipled by. Every student that is fully trained will be like his teacher, is what Jesus says in Luke 6. The goal as a follower of Christ is likeness. It's obedience to God. It's conformity to Christ. And it's not that we have to do this. That's not where the emphasis of this falls. But that this is actually the desire of a disciple. You see, the service that God requires does not dwell on the question, what do I have to do? That's how it is with our kids, right? Most of them anyway. It's time to do chores. Maybe Saturday is a big chore day in your home. And so the first question that a child is going to ask is, how much do I have to do? What's the implication? What is the bare minimum that I have to do in order to satisfy your tyrannical demands, mother? And is that not the way that we treat the Lord? What is the least that I can do, the minimum that I have to do in order to satisfy your tyrannical demands, Lord? That's not the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple says, who am I? Whose am I? If we're disciples, there's a desire to be conformed to Him. There's a desire to walk where He has walked, to do what He has done, to speak as He would speak. That's the desire. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it requires sacrifice. Yes, it's not always going to be the first thing that we want to do. But in the heart, our heart of hearts, this is the desire of a disciple. Not that Jesus is standing there with a stick beating us to get it done. There's a changed principle in the heart of a disciple of Christ. Well, then, moving to verse 24, we see that there is this irony that's involved with following Christ, with offering everything for His sake. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What he's saying is that a focus on protecting, pampering, preserving the body in the world leads to eternal loss. But that placing our spiritual bodily life upon the altar is the way of salvation. Now think about what we've been through the last year and a half. There's been a great deal that's been revealed. We're not here to discuss the merits and demerits of all the decisions that have been made. But the question is, what has been the driving focus behind what we've been doing? Safetyism. I must preserve my life in the world for as long as possible. I must do whatever it takes, whatever it requires to remain safe and alive for one more day. You judge. Is that the call that Christ is issuing? You judge. Is this the way our persecuted brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are living their lives today? Are they not at times putting themselves in the path of potential danger and certain death in order to simply be obedient to the Lord? Are they not willfully and willingly at various points embracing suffering because they understand that that is what it means to be a follower of Christ? That regardless of whatever they try, regardless of how what choices they make on a day-to-day basis, of where they're going to live, of how secret they're going to keep their faith, regardless of what choices they make about abstaining from worship with God's people, and who they're going to talk to, and even the possession of a Bible itself, that regardless of all of that, there's nothing that they could possibly do to escape this world with their bodily life intact. Is that not humbling? Is that not different than what we've seen in our own hearts? Is the call of Christ. Even our leader, our captain, our king was not spared death. He walked willingly into the very maw of death itself. And He did it for our sake. He did not do it so that we could have the very best 60, 70, 80 years in this world that we possibly could, with all of the comforts and with all of the luxuries that we could possibly accumulate. That's not the point of the gospel. But he did it to obtain for us entrance into eternal life, entrance into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. You see, he understands that death is a part of our existence here, but he is ushering us into a place where there is no more death. He understands that suffering is a part of our existence, but he came and suffered himself in order to bring us into an existence where there is no more suffering, where there is no more pain, where there are no more tears. And the question then is, are we actually identified with him when we're pursuing our own comforts, our fleeting pleasures, our health at any expense? It's a radical call, isn't it? It's humbling. But you see, a focus on protecting this body, on preserving this body in the world, leads to eternal loss. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? He becomes rich. He becomes successful. He becomes powerful. What does it profit him? What does it profit him if he's a Caesar? What does it profit him if he becomes emperor or president or simply the CEO of his business? What does it profit him? What does it profit him if he has a nice house? What does it profit him if his kids are neatly dressed? What does it profit him if his kids get to partake of every extracurricular activity? What does it profit him if he has not one but two cars, and they're really nice cars, or maybe a garage full of cars? What does it profit him if he has a beautiful wife, or if she has the most handsome and dashing husband? What does it profit him? What does it profit her? The answer is nothing. It is as if to be cast into the sea with a great millstone tied to us. Destruction. But we lose our lives in this world. We sacrifice our lives. If we lay them upon the altar of the Lord's calling, we lose nothing, but we end up gaining everything. Discipleship will cost us everything. And in keeping with that, following out of that, worldliness offers no lasting gain. You see, there's a day of public reversal coming when Jesus, the Son of Man, will be revealed from heaven. And we read here, not coincidentally, that this revelation is a glorious revelation. The Son of Man, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, the Son is going to be revealed from heaven as the eternal Son of God, possessing all of the divine honors that he has possessed from eternity. But now he comes and there's a reckoning. For there are those who have been ashamed of him. There are those who have been who have distanced themselves from him. They have distanced themselves from his radical call to follow him, to be humiliated with him. They've been embarrassed of him. They've been ashamed of him. And that shame, by the way, is not just I'm ashamed to speak the name of Jesus, because we can confess the name of Jesus with our lips, but we can demonstrate by the actions of our lives that we are ashamed of him. Because after all, who wants to be a public spectacle? Who wants to suffer something akin to what he suffered, being lifted up before the public eye on a Roman cross to be humiliated in the eyes of all who were present there? Who wants to suffer that kind of embarrassment? Who wants to suffer that kind of shame? But you see, if we distance ourselves from his suffering, we distance ourselves from his glory. Listen to these words. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. Is that not a chilling statement? Jesus ashamed of me? Jesus distancing himself from me? It's a sobering, sobering message. You see, the rewards of worldly gain and success, they don't offer any lasting benefit. Though discipleship is costly, it offers lasting and immeasurable reward. Which brings us to our third point, which is that disciples will share in Christ's glory. Discipleship will cost us everything. Worldliness does not offer any lasting benefit, but disciples will share in Christ's glory. Because no one who casts their lot in with Christ will end up in the red with a negative balance. Nobody ends up ultimately out of pocket when it comes to bargaining with the Lord, so to speak. Because there is an unspeakably great reward for those who have embraced Christ, for those who are identified with Christ, not only in his glory, but in his suffering and in his death. For it is only those who identify with Christ in his suffering and in his death that experience this glory. And this is what steeled Paul in his sufferings. He says in Romans 8, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Brothers and sisters, to kind of wrap this up, this is what I would say. We're entering into an American experience that is vastly different than anything that you or your parents or your grandparents have known. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what that means exactly. But the writing is on the wall. America, as we have known it, will not be recovered, quite possibly ever, quite surely for several generations. We have not known what it is to live in a country that is anti-Christian until now. Because despite the ungodliness of the vast majority of the American people, there has still been some kind of respect for the term Christian and for Christ himself. But that time is coming rapidly to an end. We are moving into a new era that bears a much greater resemblance to what the apostles in the New Testament experienced. There is a road that each one of us is walking on, and I'm going to tell you this, there are compromises at every point. And many of us have already made compromises. The thing about compromise is very often we don't recognize it as such. Compromise very rarely holds a sign in its hand that says, "Compromise now." Compromise works a little bit more like a border collie. Push you a little bit this way, push you a little bit this way. It's time to wake up. A great sifting is taking place. Again, I'm not a prophet. Go look at the statistics of all of the churches that have closed over the last year and a half. Look at the way in which the faith of our own congregation has changed over the last year and a half. There is a great sifting that is taking place. Compromise awaits us at every footstep. And there has never been in our lifetime such a demand to know clearly who we are and whose we are. And to know what it is that we are about. To understand that every decision has a consequence. Everyone. And the question is, are you identified with Christ? And if so, what are you willing to sacrifice for that identification? To put the question in an entirely different way, what's your price? What is your price for compromise? What is the point at which you say, enough is enough, I will go no further? We have to be thinking about this. We have to understand what we're about. Because union with Christ is an all-embracing reality. It means that those who are incorporated into Him by a living faith suffer with Him. And that is writ large across the entirety of the New Testament, that those who are incorporated into Christ by a living faith suffer with Him, that we are part of the fellowship of His sufferings, that this is not just a burden, but that this is actually our privilege to suffer with our Savior, who has suffered the loss of all things in order that He might give us all things. Those who are incorporated into Him by a living faith suffer with Him. We die with Him. We are raised in Him. We are glorified with Him. It was with a keen understanding of this that Jim Elliot, missionary to the Aucca Indians for a very, very, very short period of time, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Those who follow Christ count their earthly lives as loss for the sake of eternal gain. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would make us bold and courageous. We acknowledge that none of us here enjoys suffering. None of us enjoys the prospect of suffering, and we're inclined by nature to seek the path of least resistance. But we ask, Lord, that you would so work in us by your Spirit that we would be filled with a desire for you, a love for you that consists in obedience to you at whatever cost. We pray that you would conform us to yourself, and that we may be found in you in that great day of days. For we ask it all in your name. Amen.